So I admit that I enjoy sports. I loved playing when I was younger. I still enjoy watching. And one of my guilty pleasures is watching football, whether it is college football or pro football. It's a nice way to unwind, especially on a Sunday afternoon. Now, I grew up in northern New England, and so I grew up pulling for the New England Patriots. I am not a bandwagon jumper. I was rooting for them when they were getting destroyed by the Pittsburgh Steelers or the Buffalo Bills or the Miami Dolphins. But they've had a remarkable run the first two decades of this century. And it's worth reflecting on that a little bit because, yeah, they've had some great players. I mean, you don't win six Super Bowl championships without having some great players. But what they had, more importantly than that, was a singular focus on being the last team standing at the end of the year. They had a coach by the name of Bill Belichick. He's still there. And they became known for what was called the Patriot Way. When you stepped into that practice facility, you checked your ego at the door. All personal aspirations were left behind. And you bought into a coach. You bought into a playbook. You bought into a system. In many ways, it was you join this team, you deny yourself, you take up this book, and you follow Bill. And it was phenomenally successful. Six times at the end of the season, they stood there receiving the adulation of having won the Super Bowl championships. A remarkable team that came about as the result of everybody leaving themselves at the door and coming into agreement with that which was most important, which was winning the last game. I tell that story because in these four short verses that Anne read for us today, we get to understand that there's a team in Corinth that is dysfunctional, that all is not well for them. And it's an interesting contrast when you think about a place where all is going right. Now, depending upon the verse of the Bible, the version of the Bible that you're looking at, verse 1 starts a little bit differently. In the NIV, the books, the Pew Bibles, it just jumps right in, brothers and sisters. If you're reading from the ESV, the very first word that you get in verse 1 for chapter 3, is the word but. It's important to understand that because chapters and verses were not the way the Bible was written. They were put in place later on by people who thought it would help us read more easily the wisdom of the scriptures. But what that can do sometimes is it can cause us to focus on things that were meant to be taken in a broader context. And thus is the case with the verses that Anne read today. And so I want to draw your attention back to the last three verses of chapter 2, because it says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, we talked about that a little bit last week. The mind of Christ revealing this treasure trove of wisdom to those who have the regenerate mind, who have received that second birth, that spiritual renewal, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that helps us to see clearly what God wants us to understand. But let me step back for a moment, because there's a lot of context here that needs to be understood. And while we're teaching our way through, I realize that those of you who were here for the first couple of series, parts of the series, got a lot of the context. Some of you that haven't been here for that full time may not have quite understood. The church in Corinth had the pleasure, the honor, whatever you want to call it, of being planted by the greatest missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul. He spent 18 months in Corinth teaching people about what God's word says, teaching them about Christ, the Messiah, and God's plan for redemption. we have the Bible, which is, when you get into the New Testament, it is the apostles' teachings. They had the apostle himself. And so there are so many unanswered questions that we find as we work our way through Scripture. The people for 18 months, a year and a half, could have said to Paul, "Hey, I got a question," and have gotten the wisdom straight from the mouth of the apostle. He's been gone for 3 years. But what he left should have been a church where the foundation for building a bright and shining light, calling to the people in Corinth, 3 years later, seems to be on rather shaky ground. He has told them, "I gave you everything you needed to build up a fruitful, solid, outreaching kind of ministry. And as I look back, I see division." What went wrong? Well, essentially, if you read a little bit deeper into it, what Paul was saying is, "I left you with food to eat. I left you with this great big buffet table of the choicest meats that you could ever want to fill yourself with and to grow stronger from. And yet, it seems like all you've done for the last 3 years is gently hold onto your sippy cups, drinking milk. That hasn't helped you, has not helped at all in what you're supposed to be doing." Now, we could probably spend hours trying to figure out why they chose the milk instead of going for the meat. It may well have been that their stomachs were too filled with things of the world to have this feast of godly wisdom that was placed in front of them. It could have been that they just decided they didn't like God's wisdom and didn't want to feast on it. It may have been that they said, "I don't have enough time to sit down at this great big banquet. And that milk, I can just sip on the go." The reality is that for the purposes of this message and what Paul is trying to convey, the why isn't terribly important. What's more important is to understand what has happened as a result of them choosing not to feast on the bounty that God had presented them with. So when we look at that, what we're going to see is a result of their disobedience. And yes, I consider it disobedience when presented with God's meat, you choose instead to drink from the cup. Paul planted the church, so presumably he started out with Gospel 101. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, which you've all earned, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. I mean, let's face it, the basic gospel message is so simple. We're all sinners. Christ died on the cross to save us from our sin. Repent, turn to him, and be saved. It's a simple message, and you can start a church with that message. It will draw people who are seeking forgiveness to you. And you learn very quickly when you're in the church that's growing that way. First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. So what do you learn in that early church? Love. 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 But it's not that easy a message to understand, is it? It's an easy message to say, but it's not an easy message to understand it. And for that, I want to draw your attention to a conversation that took place some 20 to 25 years earlier than this letter that was written by Paul. You see, there was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' first response is, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone." But then he says to this young ruler, says, "You know the commandments." And this young ruler says, "Yeah, I know them. I've kept them since I was a young boy." Jesus says, "Okay, well then there's only one more thing for you to do." Thinking all along the while, "You really don't know what you don't know, do you?" He says, take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor. You will have stored up treasures in heaven in doing so, and then come and follow me. What Jesus saw in this young man was the clear vision of one who loved worldly gain more than he loved God. Loved his material possessions more than he loved God. Was not willing to part with his abundance so that he could lift up somebody else out of their misery. He didn't understand the first thing about what it meant to love God the way God wants to be loved. Because God clearly says, there shall be no other God before me. You shall not have your vast wealth before me. You will not have great comfort before me. You will not have your spouse before me. You will not have your children before me. Power and prestige? It's me or them. What's it going to be? To love God the way God calls us to love him is a complete and total devotion to him above anything in self. He didn't understand that. And if he didn't understand that, there was no way he was going to understand that out of his abundance, he was meant to lift others up as well. He knew the call to love. He knew what the words were, but he had no understanding of what it meant. This was a guy drinking milk from a sippy cup when there was a steak sitting there waiting to be eaten. He chose the milk. So, Paul is looking at this church that he planted, that he founded, and he is saying, guys, when I look at you, you had everything available to you. The mind of Christ is there for the taking. And I see envy. I see strife. I see division. We'll find out later on in this letter, because he is answering complaints that he's heard, that these are people who are happily getting drunk when they gather together for a communion meal. Those who have an abundance are stuffing themselves silly, while at the same time, those who have nothing are going home hungry. Their sexual immorality reflects the society around them. There's no sense of seeking out holiness that God has called them to do. And all Paul can do is look at them and say, why did you choose to ignore the mind of Christ, the singular focus that comes from holding to our Savior when it was made available to you? Ultimately, what Paul was able to say to them and what he can say to us is that anytime you see division in a church, threats, infighting, things pulling apart the church at the seams, what you see is there are people who are too unwilling to let go of worldly things and grab a hold of the things of God. There is unity in Christ, but there is disunity in this world. There is peace and harmony in Christ, while in this world there is strife and discord and separation. You remember how Corinth was described at the time? City of 200,000, a diverse city. You had Greeks in there, you had Romans, you had Jews, you had bondservants, you had freed slaves, you had ex-military, government officials, business owners, a diversity. But you also had rampant paganism. It's what the city was known for. And part of that was sexual immorality that was everywhere. In fact, there was a slur. You could be called a Corinthian back then, and it was because you were known to have loose sexual morals, or being accused of such anyway. That's what this church was being built into. And for as long as the people thought that they could come to Christ and think, Jesus loves me, and then hold on to the world that had so infused themselves, there was going to be plenty of room for infighting and division. And I wish I could say that we were smarter than they are, but we're not. And so in our churches today, if you look around America, there are denominations that are splitting. There are healthy, once healthy churches splitting down the middle. And if you look, you don't have to look too carefully to see that at the heart of it all is whether or not this book is the authoritative, inerrant word of God given to us so that we too can have the mind of Christ. We have this notion, as they did, that we can just go to Jesus and love. I love God, and so he will accept me. Yeah, I love to gossip, but I love God, and so it's okay. Yeah, I look at pornography, but I love Jesus. Yeah, I'll knock back a six-pack or a 12, but I'm having a great fellowship, and I love Jesus. In all of those things, we're sinning, but we love Jesus. But understand this, Jesus hates sin, and he hates what it does to you. And he hates it so much that he left the throne in heaven where all worshiped and adored him. And he came down here where he was despised and mocked and ridiculed and whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross. And he did all of that so that the sin that had trapped you, you could be freed from. Not so that you could then go back to it like a dog goes back to its vomit, but so that you could be liberated from it to live a sanctified, justified life that glorifies the one who redeemed you. When we take our lives and lay them down at the cross, submit ourselves to Jesus, it's not a superficial, let me love you the way the world loves. It is a wholehearted, all-encompassing agape love that says, God, when you and I disagree, what you say wins and mine gets fixed. And it means we got to dive into this to see how he reveals to us his standards for love and not ours. I don't want you to lose heart completely, because if you look at the verse, these verses that we are studying today, you'll see that Paul doesn't say to them, you unregenerate bunch of sinners, you're condemned to the fiery flames of hell forever because of your behavior. What he says to them is, you're Christians, but you're behaving like the world. We have a term for that. It's called carnal Christianity. And I know that there are many theologians who will say there is no such thing, but the reality is Paul here, when he writes these words, leaves room for the possibility that somebody could accept Christ, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then freeze in their growth. So if Paul is not going to say that they are unregenerate, then I will not say it. However, I will call your attention to something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Right before Jesus uttered those words, he was talking about how do you recognize someone who is of Christ. And he makes the analogy of a tree with fruit that was growing. My friends, a tree growing up out of the root of Christ does not have strife. It does not have division. It does not have envy. It bears the fruit of Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So many of you know the list. That's what happens when we focus on Christ. We focus on the teachings of Christ, the mind of Christ, and we allow ourselves to be absorbed in it. In verse 4, Paul points out, you worldly-minded people have gotten caught up in following the wrong teachers. Some follow Paul. Some follow Apollos. You had the mind of Christ, and you're not following it. And there are churches today that say, well, this is 2,000 years old. It may have been good in that ignorant, antiquated society, misogynistic, paternalistic, whatever else you want to call it, society, that we have evolved out of. But the reality is that when somebody says, I follow Christ, and yet they're not following the Christ in the Bible, they're following some other Jesus. And that's what Paul is admonishing us not to do. We have to be careful about who we follow. And we have to know that the God that we're called to follow calls us to be sanctified, calls us to let go of these things in the world that are so attractive and hold on to Him, even when it makes us unattractive to the world. There will come a day, and I don't know when it is, but that last trumpet is going to sound. It'll be the Super Bowl. And there are going to be some who are left standing at the end of that day. Many who will not be. But on that day, I want to be one who hears Jesus say, hey, I know you. Come here. Come into my kingdom. Come and enter my rest. And I fear for those that won't hear those words. And so, I'm going to submit my life to following Him. Not just my words, so that I am simply somebody who preaches something and does something else, but with my thoughts and with my deeds. I'm going to deny myself and follow Him because I want that victory that comes. And that is not a victory that's going to come from drinking milk. I want the whole buffet. And I'm going to eat on that. And I'm going to invite you to do the same. It's easy just to grab your cup of milk and go. But that's not what God has invited you to do. And you'll never grow strong enough to handle what the world is throwing at us now, if that's your idea. But if we will sit and feast together, fellowship of the meat, savor God's word and let it nourish us and strengthen us, then we too will be able to have the unity that comes in Christ. We can avoid the disunity that plagues the church in Corinth. And instead of being some crumbling closed edifice, we can indeed be a bright shining light on the hill, a beacon that saves those who are lost and flailing in the waves about, drawing them to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's only when we will deny ourselves, rid ourselves of the things of this world that appeal to us, and hold on to Christ that we grow that way. And so, you can feast on whatever God has prepared for us. We can feast. Or we can hold on to our sippy cups, drink from our milk whenever we want to. One way I am confident gets you to that last day as a victor. The other, I'm not so sure. But I promise you this, as for me and my house, I say carve up the roast beef. I want seconds. May you feel the same way. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.